So 2 weeks ago, we saw the sinful woman repenting and receiving forgiveness from Jesus. And she represented one of the few people who actually understood the ministry of Jesus and embraced him. And this was by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working to open her eyes, to soften her hearts, to understand the ministry of Jesus. To truly understand the ministry of Jesus. She understood Jesus' message of forgiveness and transformation, and she responded with faith to that message by loving him, by surrendering all of herself to him. And Lucas was holding up this woman as an example of a true disciple, of a proper response. This woman epitomizes the heart of a true disciple. It's not what she did that makes her a disciple, but the faith, her faith that was the fountain, the source of her actions. By the Holy Spirit at work in her heart, she believed that if Jesus can heal the sick, he can raise the dead. He can also forgive sins by the authority of God. And this belief, this trust was evidenced by surrendering everything that she had that she may embrace Christ. So with her tears, with her hair, her kisses, her $30,000 bottle of ointment, she was saying that Jesus is better, that Jesus deserves more, that Jesus is worth more than she could ever give. The reality of her faith was evidenced through her actions, a visible outward display of the inward repentance of her heart. There was a visible outward deed that showed the inward faith of her heart. And this is part of the message of the gospel in Luke so far, that if you believe, there will be fruit. If you trust, there will be these visible actions that express your faith in God. But this woman's response to Jesus is contrary to the response of everyone else. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke, we saw great crowds gathering to Jesus to be healed by him and to listen to what he had to say. But their attitude and hearing was not one of genuine belief. They were interested, yeah, in listening to Jesus, but they were not willing to obey him. They were not willing to entrust their lives to him. So Jesus, knowing the hearts of these people, began to preach the Beatitudes. I included this passage today. Jesus preaching to the Beatitudes. I'm kind of summarizing the previous two chapters because I think it leads into our chapter today. So in chapter 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." So to those who were coming to him with real, genuine faith, Jesus is saying, you are blessed. Now these people with faith, you know, they're not literally poor or hungry or weeping. But in a fundamental way, they are not satisfied with this world. They've rejected it. They're not putting their hope in this world. So no matter how much money they have, they still consider themselves poor because it's insignificant compared to the eternal promises of heaven. Those who have rejected this world and have embraced Jesus to the point of being hated, of being excluded, to be insulted for his name, they will be blessed in heaven. But to those who have not rejected the world, those who have not embraced him, Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all the people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Those who are satisfied with the pleasures of this world, that's all they're going to get. Those who embrace this world would only get to enjoy this world, not the next. So even though they're rich, they are full, and they laugh now, all those worldly pleasures are going to run out. It will not last forever. So in the end, they will be poor, hungry, and mourning. They have already received their reward. So most of the people going to Jesus have already rejected him. They may be interested in the things he has to say and the things that he does. They may be polite to him, inviting him to dinner, calling him teacher. But they take him lightly. They don't take him seriously. They don't see Jesus as the one who is sent by God. But Jesus is more than a prophet. His ministry is not like any other prophet before him. His teachings, his miracles are on a whole different level than anyone else before him. But instead of giving him more honor, they give him less. They take him lightly, and that's the same as rejecting him. But even though most of the people are rejecting Jesus, there are a few who embrace Jesus, we see in the gospel. We saw the Gentile centurion, and again, a Gentile believes in Jesus, even when his own people reject him. We saw the woman who washed Jesus' feet. They showed this total faith in Jesus with an expression of complete humility and surrender to him. They know that they're not worthy to receive anything from Jesus, but they also know that Jesus is abundant in mercy. It comes together, their own humility and their own acknowledgement of Jesus' mercy. They know that he is more than willing to forgive sins and transform hearts. They acknowledge Jesus' infinite worth as well as infinite mercy. They respond by surrender and repentance. So this is the true discipleship that Luke is holding up, a faith that overflows, a faith that overflows into outward and visible actions, a faith that overflows in a transformed life. So in chapter 8 today, Jesus begins once again by going from one city and one town to another, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And I want to just keep in mind chapter 6 and 7. Most of the people are rejecting Jesus, but there are these few. There are these few who see and understand, and they're embracing him. So as Jesus is going around from town to town, Luke mentions that the 12 apostles are with him, as well as many other women, some of whom are named. And these are the true disciples that are following Jesus. These are the ones who have left everything to follow Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke names women at this point in Jesus' ministry. The other Gospels, if you read, they wait till the end, either until Jesus' crucifixion or after his resurrection, to name women who have been following Jesus. But Luke, he takes time to mention these women at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I think this is Luke's way of honoring women. I think his gospel is the most honoring towards women. So in a society that often looked down on women as possessions, as something to be owned, something without rights, a thing, I think Luke is presenting a biblical attitude towards women. Now, I'm not saying the other gospel writers were misogynists because they mention women at the end. You know, they're not. I mean, they honor women in their own way. So when they mention the women, they're saying, you know, who were the ones who were with Jesus during his crucifixion? You know, during his crucifixion, when his disciples fled out of fear for their own lives, it was the women. Who were the first to witness the resurrected Jesus Christ? It was the women. And the women didn't even know about the resurrection. When you read the Bible carefully, only the 12 disciples knew about it. Particularly only, you know, Peter, John, and James. They hear it a few more times. But only the 12 were taught that Jesus would die and rise again. But were the disciples at the tomb to greet him when he rose again? No. It was the women who went to anoint Jesus' body properly for a burial. They didn't know, but they were the ones who got to meet him. So we see the faithfulness of the women in all the Gospels. But in Luke in particular, I think he is intentional in having their faith stand out more clearly than the other Gospels. So these women, of whom there are many, the many others we see in verse 3, the many others that Luke refers to is in the feminine plural. So there are many women with Jesus. So these women were supporting Jesus and the 12 disciples in the ministry of preaching the gospel. They were providing for them out of their means, out of their own possessions. So these women were providing a needed and essential service to the ministry of Jesus. While Jesus is preaching the gospel in every city and town, and he's training his disciples every day, there's no source of income for them. You know, there's no means to provide for themselves. So it's the women who are providing this for them. Now, it's also interesting to see that all the 12 apostles are men. Jesus has chosen men to be his authoritative representatives. These are the ones who teach and lead the church after his resurrection. These are the ones who have the authority to do Jesus' works, to preach his word. But that doesn't mean that the women were less important. Women were essential to the ministry of Christ, but their roles were different. And Luke presents that here as we see Jesus' ministry continue to evolve in his gospel. Jesus is raising up and training these 12 men to teach and preach and do miraculous works with his authority, and we'll see this in the coming chapters. But Jesus does not reject women, but he welcomes them as an important part of his ministry. And so far in the gospel, we see that there are much more women who are true disciples than men. Now in verse 4, we see that as Jesus is preaching from town to town, a crowd is gathering to him, and Jesus speaks to them through a parable. But before we talk about what the parable means, we have to talk about the purpose of the parables. Why is Jesus speaking in parables? And Jesus himself gives the reason in verse 10. To his disciples, Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So when Jesus sees it, when Jesus says this, seeing that they may not see, and hearing that they may not understand, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. I also have this in our PowerPoint today. So Isaiah chapter 6, 9 through 10. And God is commissioning Isaiah to be his prophet. Sorry, just waiting. It's not there? Okay, sorry. So I'll just read it out to you. So when God is commissioning Isaiah as his prophet, and he says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, Isaiah is saying, then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes his people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." So now the point of this passage in Isaiah, a terrifying passage, make the hearts of this people dull, their ears heavy, they're blind their eyes. The point of this passage in Isaiah is that God is judging the people of Israel, because God has been sending his prophets to rebuke his people so that they would repent, so that they would change their ways. He's calling them to repent from their idolatry, their sexual immorality, their social oppression, their injustice, so that God will bless them with better things. But Israel continually rejects God. They say they don't want to listen. They say, "Don't preach us to the word of God. Preach to us pleasant things, easy things, comfortable things." So God is giving them what they want. He makes their hearts dull, their ears heavy, and their eyes blind, because they don't want to hear the word of God. He's giving them what they want. And the result is judgment, destruction, exile of the people of Israel. Now again, the frightening thing is this: the same thing that happened hundreds of years ago is happening in Jesus' ministry. As Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, that God is coming to rule over his people with justice, righteousness, with infinite, unimaginable blessings. As he is preaching this good news, he's calling the people to repent of their sins, to deny themselves, to surrender their lives to Jesus. Jesus is calling them to give up what cannot satisfy, to choose what is everlasting. But again, we saw that most of the people have rejected Jesus. Jesus says, "You have to repent because your sins are worse than that of the Gentiles." But instead, they try to throw Jesus off a cliff. Jesus says, "I can forgive sins." But the people call him a blasphemer, a heretic, a false teacher. They reject him. They scorn him. Jesus welcomes sinners who have repented. But the people are disgusted. They're offended. Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The people have rejected Jesus, so in response, he's giving them what they want. They don't want to hear the good news of the kingdom, so Jesus speaks to them in parables in order that they cannot understand. He's giving them what they want. Now, this doesn't mean that nobody understands. Among the crowds, there are a few of the chosen people in whom the Holy Spirit is working to soften their hearts that they may understand and embrace this message. So again, we saw the Gentile centurion, the woman who washed Jesus' feet. These are the few people who understand the eternal implications of Jesus' message. So Jesus yells out in verse 8, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." These few people who by the Spirit of God have soft hearts, who have spiritual insight, these who are able to understand the eternal reality of what Jesus is saying, he calls out to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So now as to the meaning of the parable, Jesus himself explains it from verse 11. The seed being sown is the word of God, and there are four different types of soil representing four different types of people. The first type of soil is along a path. So as the word of God falls along the path, people trample it. They treat it with contempt, the word of God with contempt, and then Satan takes it away so that they may not believe. So the first type of people are our hard-hearted people. So like a path of earth that has been trodden down, has become hardened, has become packed and bare, the word of God does not penetrate into such a hardened heart. So the word is rejected outright, treated with contempt, and Satan takes it away. The second type of soil is rock, where there is a thin layer of soil. The idea is it's mostly rock, but there is a thin layer of soil on top. And the seed sprouts, but it does not last because it does not have a strong root. The sprout dies after some time withering away. And as Jesus explains it, this soil represents people who receive the word of God with joy. But when persecution or suffering comes, they fall away from the faith. The third type of soil is where seeds grow among thorns. There is growth. There is some faith, but it does not mature because the thorns choke it and kill it. And Jesus explains this as people who accept the word of God, but because of the worries and riches and pleasures of life, such people also fall away from the faith. Finally, the fourth type of soil is the good soil. These are the people who, after hearing the word, they hold fast and bear fruit with patience and endurance. Now, the emphasis of the parable is on whether or not you are bearing fruit. That's what it boils down to, whether or not you're bearing fruit. Are you bearing fruit or aren't you? So even though there are four different types of soil, there is ultimately only two responses to the word of God. Either you are bearing fruit or you're not. The immediate response, whether someone received the word with joy, it doesn't matter. In the end, it only matters whether you bore fruit or not. The different soils are not levels of faith. It might seem like the soil on the path is the worst, the hard-hearted. It's the hardest. That's an unbeliever. It might seem like the soil of rock may be one level above the path, because even though there's rock, there is some soil to grow. The third level is the soil of thorns, because there is more soil to grow, even though there's no more mature fruit. And the good soil. The good soil is the really mature believer. But that's not the point of the parable. That's not the direction where Jesus is going. His point is that there's only one kind of genuine faith that can save you, a faith that perseveres and bears fruit. And again, the meaning of bearing fruit is that there is an outward visible expression that overflows from an inner faith. There is an outward visible transformation, life, that overflows from an inner faith. So inward repentance, that is that people can see outwardly in how you live. That's what it means to bear fruit. And this is the only kind of genuine faith that can save. Now, after this parable about the sower, Jesus continues with another parable about a lamp in verse 16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Now, this parable isn't as clear or it's not as explained as the previous one. But when we read the Bible, we have to read passages in the context of what came before. We have to read it in the context of what came before. So just as the parable of the sower was about how we should respond to the word of God, it's the same with this parable. Just as true faith produces visible fruit, if we truly embrace the word of God with faith, there will be an outward visible light. It is able to be witnessed by other people who enter into your life, that there is a word of God transforming you, emanating life, light. So other people can witness this. So if you say you believe, but you're not living it out, if you're not repenting, obeying God, then it's as foolish as lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket or under a bed. If you say it with your mouth, but there is no faith expressed through obedience. There is no obedience that comes from faith. It's as foolish as hiding a lamp under a basket or under a bed. And all things will be revealed, whether you have genuine faith or false faith. And verse 18 confirms this. Therefore, take care how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So the parable of the lamp shows that, again, there is only two responses to the word of God. Either you truly have it, either you're holding fast and you are emanating this light that is an expression of your faith, or you don't. If you're holding fast to the word, then you will receive more eternal life. But if you're not holding fast to the word, then even what you think you have will be taken away. And again, this is a way of describing judgment. So this parable about a lamp is reiterating the meaning of the parable of the sower. We can understand each parable through the other. There are only two responses to the word of God. Finally, in our passage today, Luke introduces Jesus' family to us. And again, I want to encourage you. It may seem like, you know, the story is coming out of nowhere. But as you read the Bible, read it in the context of what came before. Sometimes it's connected. Sometimes it's a new idea, a new thought. And I see this as being connected with what came before. So as Jesus is teaching the crowds in parables, his mother and brothers are trying to get to him. They're trying to see him for whatever reason. But they can't because of the crowd. And when someone tells him that his family is there outside to see him, he says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So basically, Jesus is saying his true family are those who trust and obey the word of God. Now, Jesus he's not outright condemning his family. He's not like cutting all his family ties. He's not like saying, you know, they're dead to me. I don't know them. That's not the attitude of how Jesus is saying this. But he is distancing himself from them. He's saying, yeah, they're my flesh and blood family. They're my physical family. But they're not my eternal family. They're not my real family. They are not those who hear and obey the word of God. And I think we can see this from the passage. Notice where his family is located. They're standing outside. Luke takes this time to mention they're standing outside trying to get to him. His family members are not following Jesus. They're not the disciples of Christ. They're not part of this inner circle of true disciples who have left everything to follow him, to give all their possessions, all they have, in supporting his ministry. And this is the shocking truth. His own brothers do not believe him. You would think, growing up with the Messiah would have prepared your heart or softened your heart to receive him. But that's not the case. Now, we know they come to faith. After Jesus' resurrection, he visits his brothers and they come to faith. We have church tradition. We have the letter of James, the letter of Jude. These are from his brothers. So we know they come to faith. But, yeah, I want you to consider how he treats them as strangers. They are outside the kingdom of God. Until you actually bear fruit, until you actually in faith, in trust, you are, you know, living out a transformed life, you are a stranger to him. You are outside the kingdom of God. So I want you to consider this. Do not take, we may have like a very, some people may have like, again, take lightly the election of God. I guess I've heard some people say, oh, I think God will save so-and-so at the end. And then we take it lightly. We don't take these things seriously. But even Jesus, who knows his brothers will be coming to faith, he treats them as strangers, as outsiders to the kingdom of God. And I think that's something to consider. Do not take lightly. So the message of the story is the same as the previous two parables. If you are part of the kingdom of God, if you're part of the eternal family of God, there will be a visible outward obedience that comes from faith. Even if you're a flesh and blood relative of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that you're automatically saved. It's not something you can take for granted. Oh, this person will come to faith later because he's Jesus' brother. But there is this judgment there. They are standing outside the kingdom of God. It is a frightening thing. So how you respond to the word of God determines whether you will be saved or not. So that's the passage. And I hope the application of it is clear. True faith is evidenced by fruit, by obedience, by a transformed life. However you want to describe it, there should be an outward visible expression of one's faith. This is coming from your faith, if you do have faith. If you do have faith, this fruit is inevitable. It will grow. It will mature. We have these three different stories that come together to say the same thing. Trust and obey, believe and persevere. That's the only way. Fruit. This fruit must endure. A momentary transformation is not saving faith. It does not continue if it does not continue in faith. Even if you receive the word of God with joy, it does not, and but if it does not endure or persevere, it is not saving faith. But this is a work that only God can do. Only God can work in our hearts to produce enduring trust and obedience in our lives. And as we read this passage, we should be encouraged to ask God for an honest and good heart. We should be encouraged to ask God for this grace. So examine yourselves. You know, what are the idols in your lives? If the worries, riches, the pleasures of the world are a strong temptation, ask God to weed out these thorns. If when trouble or hardship enters your life and you're tempted to doubt, ask God to dig out these stones to help your unbelief. So these are three things to know in our Christian lives. First, that true faith and discipleship has an outward transformation that is visible by others. People can see if there is true faith. It will shine like a light, or it will grow as fruit. Second, the transformation must persevere until the end, either until you die or Jesus returns. It must persevere in order to be saved. And third, only God can do this work of transformation by the Holy Spirit. But how can we know that God is working? So again, the transformation is not overnight. It takes place over the course of years. If we are discontent with our sins, if we're fighting the false pleasures of this world, if we're asking God to help us to turn away from sins and to love Him more, you know, we can be encouraged that God is working in us. And over time, it becomes easier to fight sin. Over time, you find that you do love God more. Yeah, but some of you, because you're young in faith, you're not sure if it's genuine. You're not sure if this is a genuine work of God. But don't be discouraged as we read this passage. Don't be discouraged, but persevere in continuing to ask. Persevere in asking God. There is nothing we can do but to ask and wait. And again, this should be a freeing truth. This should not burden us to ask and to wait. This is the promise of the Bible, that God will answer if you persevere. This should free us instead of burdening us. The grace of God is a promise to those who persevere. Some of you, because you are young in faith, you are experiencing an abundance of grace. For some of you, it's easy to feel joy and to fight sin. But I encourage you to do not be complacent, but to watch carefully your lives. Take heed how you hear the word, because you may be seeds growing on rock. I'm not saying this to be a downer or to be a killjoy or to be a jerk, but I want to guard you from falling. Watch yourselves. Take heed on how you hear. When we're young in faith and we're experiencing abundance of grace, we don't take time to examine ourselves deeply. Spiritual pride grows. We become puffed up. We shoot up quickly. We are not humbly rooted in God. We don't depend on God. So when we stumble into sin, sometimes instead of repenting, we justify ourselves. We harden our hearts against repentance. Or when God takes away that extra grace, when it becomes harder to follow Jesus, when that joy does not come as easily, we fall away. So examine yourselves. Persevere. Examine yourselves. Depend on God. Ask for humility. Ask God to dig out the stones. Yeah. So I just want to encourage you all. The goal of the Christian life, once again, just to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength. Again, to know this, to know God, to be satisfied in Him. Again, the promise of the Bible. As you are transformed by experiencing and knowing God, you know, why waste our time, our lives, on what is less? That is the essential root of the Christian life. We are rejecting what does not satisfy so that we may be fully captured by eternal life, that we may be fully swallowed up in eternal life. So as we struggle to give our all to God, again, we are reminding ourselves, because he is the greatest good. There is no middle path. You're either surrendering your all to Jesus or you're outside the kingdom of God. But it's a gradual process as we daily, continually seek and pursue after God. Remind ourselves that God is better. Remind yourselves daily. Fight temptation by reminding yourselves that God is better. Fight worldly ambition by reminding yourself that God is better. Yeah, fight trusting money, fight trusting idolatry, whatever, by reminding yourselves that God is better. And as our hearts and as our desires are changed, we are able to do the will of God, to love His people, to seek His glory in our lives and in the world. Let's pray. Yeah, so I just want to encourage you, again, examine your hearts. To not be complacent. To fight, to love, to enjoy, to like, to delight, to be satisfied in God. Yeah, let us seek God, to repent, to ask for grace, to obey.